We saw this headline last week, or 2 weeks ago, rather. We got stuck a little bit in the middle of a lesson, so what we're going to do tonight is sort of finish up one lesson and start the next lesson. Our last lesson began by discussing that. Almost looks like a dispensational diagram, doesn't it? Okay. Well, what is that? What is that?
Salvation.
That is the Ordo Salutis. You sound smarter if you say it in Latin. It's the Ordo Salutis, the Order of Salvation. This is from William Perkins, the great reformer. The idea being, how do we understand the logical connection and logical flow of the different parts of our salvation, right? This is the most dense version of it. There's simpler versions of it, but the idea is that to conceive of salvation as a sort of an order, something that goes in order, begins with God's predestining, continues with effectual calling and regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. But we said, as we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, there's probably a better way to understand salvation. Not that the order of salvation is wrong, excuse me, but there's probably an even more helpful way to conceive of the theology of salvation than a list and an order. So this was 2 weeks ago. But what was it? What is the better way?
Everything flows out of Christ.
That's right. Excuse me, I'm going to cough again.
So the better way is our union with Christ.
And that our salvation depends not just on these individual things happening to us in order, but being united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in his book, Sinclair Ferguson says that the central role of the Spirit is to reveal Christ to us and to unite us to him and to everyone who participates in his body. So it's not that the Ordo Salutis is wrong, but that if you begin to see your salvation as always centered in Jesus Christ, that everything that has to do with your salvation comes to you because of Jesus and through Jesus and by virtue of your union with Jesus, then you're going to begin to value the Holy Spirit more. Because if Jesus is here and you're here, the way you get Jesus and all of his benefits is by the powerful connection of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the union with Christ. And so that's why we're focusing on this topic in the middle of our class on the Holy Spirit. Well, we won't go through that again, but I do want to look at some of these verses with you. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we won't read the whole passage of verses 12 to 20. Not only for time's sake, but just because it's really uncomfortable stuff. Anyway, I'm just kidding. We don't avoid the uncomfortable parts of the Bible. But the important part is Paul is rebuking the church for issues regarding sexual immorality. The verse I really want us to focus on is verses 17 and then 19. Would somebody read for us 1 Corinthians 6, 17 and 19?
But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own.
Great. So as we read about the reasons Paul gives against sexual immorality, at the root of it is this idea that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And that idea is itself part and parcel with our union with Christ. Ferguson puts it this way, that the Spirit who made Christ's body a temple dwells within us to fulfill the same function. The Spirit dwelt in Christ, and he became the new temple. Right? And so now he does the same thing for you. Christ and we are possessed of one and the same Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwelt in Christ to make him a temple, and he dwells in us for the same purposes. Okay, let's look up a couple of other of these verses. So if you have your Bibles, we'll take somebody to read John 14:20, and then somebody else can turn to Acts 9:5 for us. So who would read John 14, verse 20? Josh.
In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you.
Okay. And there's a lot of, this whole passage, we've been in this passage quite a bit in this class on the Holy Spirit, because Jesus teaches a lot in John 15 about the Spirit. But here, what's clear is that the way Jesus unites us to himself is the Holy Spirit. So that union with Jesus is sort of the highway of all the blessings of Christ. Right? It's our union with Christ by which comes justification and adoption, sanctification and hope and joy and all the other blessings that Jesus gives. They come to us by virtue of this union with Christ himself. Right? So keep that in mind, and now I'll have somebody read for us Acts 9 verse 5. Okay, how real is our union with Christ? And why would I have you read that verse to prove it?
So much so that when Paul is killing Christians, Jesus says, you're hurting me.
That's it. And it's not an overstatement. Jesus is not using hyperbole. When he says to Paul, you are persecuting me, he means it. When you persecute the church, you persecute Christ. It's not like Jesus saying you're persecuting somebody I care about or somebody I'm close to. You've been hurting me. That's how real our union with Christ is. That's mind-boggling. And there's an extent to which we can't even begin to understand that. Because that means our union with Christ is more real or deeper in a sense than a husband's union with his wife. Right, we're closer to Jesus than we are to anyone else. And whether or not we realize it or feel like it doesn't really matter, the truth remains that I am one with Jesus, so much so that when I'm persecuted, he says that he is persecuted as well. Okay, so we want to look at a few prepositions that kind of get to this idea, because we all love grammar. Let's go to the book of Romans. Romans 5. Verse 8. Somebody read that, or quote it if you know it.
But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Christ died for us. Christ died for us. One preposition there. Jesus died for us. He gave himself for us. But keep that in mind and look ahead to Romans 6, verse 8. Somebody read that for us. Okay, so Jesus died for us, but that's not the whole story, is it? That's not the whole gospel. We don't get the whole gospel when we say Jesus died for you. That's true, but what else is true when somebody believes in Jesus, according to this Romans 6, verse 8? I die with him. That's how real my union with him is. That Paul goes on, and this is the basis of lots of what Paul says then about the Christian life, that if you just learn to see yourself the right way, you begin to unlock how it is that we're supposed to walk as Christians. Regard yourself as being dead to sin, alive to righteousness. Or he says in Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, but Jesus lives in me. The life I once lived, I died. I died with Jesus on the cross. I just misquoted that, but you know what I'm saying. I've been crucified with Jesus. That is not, again, that's not hyperbole. When Paul says, I've been crucified with Jesus, or you've been crucified with Jesus, he's stating a literal fact. Right? You have literally been crucified with Jesus Christ. It's not metaphorical or figurative. It is a statement of the gospel that by the Spirit's union with Jesus, everything that's true about him is true about you. You died with him. Therefore, we could go on in the book of Romans, you've been raised with him. Therefore, you walk with him right now. And Colossians 3 says that your life right now is not here, but in fact, your life is where? It's in heaven where Jesus is, who is our life. This is how real our union with Jesus is. Not only did he die for us, but we died with him. Therefore, to be in Christ is synonymous with what the whole word Christianity means. What does it mean to be a Christian? This is what it means to be in Christ. This is the gospel itself. To be joined to Jesus by faith is what it means to be a Christian. We used to be in Adam. And now we're in Christ. All right, so three moments to just to mention before we summarize this lesson. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let somebody read for us Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. It'll be painful to stop at the end, but just go for it.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love.
And actually, Greek-wise, you can put the in love with the previous part of that sentence as well. It's hard to decide that. The first moment that where this whole idea of union with Christ matters is actually before time, before there were moments. Right? You were chosen, not just randomly, but Paul says you were chosen in Christ. You were chosen in him by virtue of your coming union with him. A dimension of your union with Christ actually goes back before there was time. Again, I'm not going to be able to answer any questions you have about that other than just saying it. There is a dimension of your union with Christ that existed from before time. Because that's how God chose you. He chose you in Christ. The second moment then is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus became human. He bound himself to humanity in order to take our sins. And so we, by the Spirit, share in all the great moments of his redemptive work. Our lives are no longer determined by what Adam has done, but by what Jesus Christ has done. That's why there's four Gospels, right? Not just to make sure that we get it right, but because that's the most important thing. What Jesus did in his time here on earth is what defines us now. His righteous life, you participate in by faith. His death, you died in by faith. His resurrection, his ascension, and so on. The final moment we consider then of importance in our union with Christ is right now. Right now, you experience your union with Christ existentially, or the Puritans would say experimentally. You experience your union with Christ every time you put away sin. How did you put away that sin? By virtue of your union with Christ. Your connection to Jesus is the source of every good thing that comes. Therefore, if any good thing happens to you, it comes by virtue of you being joined to Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? This means then that if all of this is true, then we can consider ourselves sort of as people who are underwater and we have one source of air. We have one tube of air going to the surface, and it's the Holy Spirit. Right? Not only is Jesus the most important thing for defining who we are and giving us all these blessings, but our union with Christ then is the most important thing, gift we've been given. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. Right, and so that's how much we should value him and appreciate his work. So, just to summarize where we've been then, before we go on to the next lesson, our union with Christ is the Spirit's main work. This is his great work of not just showing Jesus to you, but giving him to you and giving you to Jesus. So you participate the most in the Spirit's work when you are most focused on Jesus Christ. There's a reason we don't talk as much about the Spirit as we do about Jesus, because that's what the Holy Spirit wants. His desire is to give Jesus to you, because in Jesus we have life. Let me read this great quote from Calvin. I'll come back to that slide. So he says that we see that our salvation in all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of our salvation from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in the dominion of Jesus. If we seek purity, it lies in the conception of Jesus Christ. If we want to be gentle, it lies in the birth of Jesus. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If we seek acquittal, in his condemnation. If we want the remission of the curse, we find it in Jesus' cross. If we want satisfaction of God's wrath, in his sacrifice. If we want to be purified, it's the blood of Jesus we need. If we want to be reconciled, we look at his descent into hell. I don't want to get into that tonight, but we'll talk about that later. If we want to find mortification of the flesh, we find it in his tomb, in the emptiness of his tomb. If we want newness of life, it's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to learn to find all of our needs met in Jesus. Right, and we do that by going back to him again and again. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Jesus, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. The more you love Jesus and look to him as the source of everything you need, the more you are blessing the work of the Spirit, the more you are participating in and appreciating and using the work of the Holy Spirit. So to say, I want to walk with the Holy Spirit is the same thing as saying, I want to be close to Jesus. They're not two different things. Because being close to, the more we walk in step with the Spirit, the more we're receiving Jesus Christ from him. Right? That's the big idea of this passage. So therefore, the dominating influence of our life right now is the Holy Spirit and not our sinful desires. While we still battle sin in this life, we're no longer dominated by it. What the Holy Spirit is after then is making us not less human, but more human. When Jesus became incarnate, he became the greatest human. And by making us more like him, by uniting us to him, the goal of the Spirit is transformation into the image of God as expressed in the humanity of Christ, so that believers become progressively more truly and fully human. Our sanctification, Burkhoff said, into the image of Christ is according to his human nature. So when we talk about becoming more like Jesus, we're not talking about the divine Jesus as much as we're talking about the human Jesus. We're talking about his human nature that we're becoming like. We're not becoming gods. We're becoming human when we become more like Jesus Christ. All right. So this whole lesson was about the Spirit's work in uniting you to Christ, and why that union with Christ is really the center, not just of our salvation, but of how we conceive of the Holy Spirit. Any questions that Pastor Kenny can answer? Okay, let me back out of this and go to our next lesson then. Okay, here's our review of our last lesson. The Spirit's great work is uniting us to Christ and then unfolding to us the riches we have in Jesus. So we participate the most in the Spirit's work when we are the most focused on Christ. This doesn't mean we ignore the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean we don't talk to him. That's not the point. The point of this class is to talk more about him and be with him. But the more you spend time with the Holy Spirit, the more you're going to be thinking about Jesus. That's what he loves to do. He loves to shine the light on Jesus Christ. So, okay, another headline for you. This doesn't make as much sense, the psalm singers. Maybe we should start modulating. Let's talk about presenters to start modulating for the last stanza. Okay, anyway. We cannot control the Holy Spirit as much as we want to. This joke actually comes from a sad story in American revivalism. Charles Finney and those who came after him decided and thought that they could control the Holy Spirit, that they could blow the wind of the Spirit where they wanted it to blow, and they just had to do the right things. I used to lead worship music, and apart from our theological problems with that, here's another problem. I knew when I led worship music how to get people to feel certain things. By virtue of the music we were using and how to speed it up or slow it down or go a cappella right for the last stanza. It's powerful, right? Okay, we can't control, the point is we can't control the Holy Spirit. Okay, here's what we want to talk about for as much time as we have left is the Spirit's work in regeneration. This is diving more deeply into what we were just talking about, the Spirit's work in uniting us to Christ. The first step of that is the Spirit's work in regeneration. So if you have a Bible, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'll read to us beginning in verse 24. God promises, basically of the new covenant. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. Then I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Here God promises to give his people new hearts, new spirits, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And wherever the Holy Spirit indwells somebody, it inevitably results not just in joy, but in a new way of living. And so this is one of the great passages in the Bible that gives us a picture of what we mean when we talk about regeneration. And so I want to talk first about that term regeneration. How many times do you think it's used in the Bible? Not at all close. But thanks for playing. I really appreciate it. Twice. Just two times. The Greek word is only used two times. It's not a phrase used in the Old Testament. But let's look at both of those to get a sense of what's meant by this word regeneration. Matthew 19, verse 28. Somebody read Matthew 19:28.
Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel."
Okay. Anybody have a footnote? Come on, look close. Nice. Okay. Don't smile at me like that. the phrase literally is, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man comes." So the Bible uses this word in two ways. They're related, but they're not the same. Here the word regeneration is not so much about the remaking of an individual, but about the remaking of everything. That the world is going to be regenerated. It's going to be remade. Right? And that gives us a sense of that the idea that, or at least that the biblical idea of regeneration is probably a little bit bigger than maybe how we typically use it. Now, somebody can tell me, I bet, where the other use is.
Titus 3.
Titus 3, nice. Titus 3. Have somebody read for us Titus 3, verse 5. There it is. The only other time that specific Greek word is used. The washing of regeneration and renewal. There's all sorts of questions. We don't have time to get deeply into Titus 3:5. But one of the questions is regeneration and renewal two different ideas or two words kind of reflecting the same idea? Right? Probably the second one. It's probably two different words reflecting the same idea that the Holy Spirit comes, he regenerates, he renews, the same basic idea. And so when we talk about regeneration, typically what's happened since the Reformation, the idea of regeneration has been narrowed to be being born again. That event of coming from death to life. That event we call regeneration. Historically, the Reformers talked about regeneration in much more broad terms. Calvin would talk about your life as a life of constant regeneration. That the Holy Spirit doesn't just regenerate you, past tense, but he is consistently renewing you and sustaining you in your regeneration. And so it may help us not to do away with the idea of being born again as an important event, but it may help us understand that that's not just a one-time thing, but a thing that the Spirit begins and continues to sustain through the rest of our life. That the Spirit is, not that he's always bringing us to new life, but he's bearing us through that new life. He's always renewing us. And so Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way about renewal. We're not talking about merely an interchange. It is the incursion of a new order into the present order of reality. Thus, regeneration and its cognates mean not merely the phenomenon of spiritual change from within, but transformation from without and from above, caused by participation in the power of the new age, more specifically by fellowship through the Spirit with the resurrected Christ. It's a lot there, but the idea being, it's not just that inside something happened to you. It's that God from heaven came down and brought a new reality crashing into the old reality, and the new reality won. And you've been remade. You're a different person. You have a different category. You have a different life. You have a different identity now that you've been born again. This new creation is talked about in the New Testament, especially as a new life. And though it's not always specifically attributed to the work of the Spirit, it's clear that being born again is the Spirit's work. So look with me just to prove that one point. Let's go back to John. We'll go first to John 1. Have somebody read for us in John 1, verses 12 and 13. Born, right? The idea when we're talking about regeneration, the cognate or the synonym biblically is being born again. And so here we have it. It's being born again. And he's talking about those who are born of the will of God. But keep that in mind and now look at John 3, verses 5 to 8. Somebody read those for us. John 3, 5 to 8.
Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit."
Okay. So, just to prove the case that even though when the Bible talks about being born again, it doesn't always specifically reference the Spirit, it is the Spirit's work. Right? That doesn't mean Jesus and the Father are not involved. We've already seen in past classes that every important event in our salvation has all three persons of the Trinity involved. But often one of them is sort of the spearhead. Right? And the Holy Spirit in regeneration, the Holy Spirit is the one who's sent to bring us to new life. Holy Spirit brings us to new life by uniting us to the life of Jesus Christ. Specifically, Sinclair Ferguson again argues regeneration is causally rooted in the resurrection of Christ. Like produces like. Our regeneration is the fruit of Christ's resurrection. Right? That's a really important key, and I've never thought about it that way very clearly before. But your regeneration comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. The Holy Spirit united you to Him, and that resurrection life then brought you new life. It brought Kenny new life when he was hanging out on the couch, right? What a great testimonies we've heard of God's saving power and regeneration, right? When somebody is born again, it is proof that Jesus Christ is alive because there's no other way. That's the life. Right? It's a direct tie. It's a cable being plugged in between Jesus' resurrection and you, and now you have new life. Right? So it's not just like Jesus' resurrection is a picture of yours. It literally is your life. It is your regeneration. And so when somebody's being born again, it's the Spirit plugging you in to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit is the one doing it. By the power of the Father, you connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's always rooted not only to the past, but also to the future. Oh, I'm going to run out of time. Let me just read this for you. This will be Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The writer to the Hebrews says, "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come." I'm going to stop there because I don't want to get to the point of what he's saying. I just want to make a point from what he's saying. Which is that it is by the Holy Spirit, not only that we know Christ, but through Him, we taste the age to come. Our regeneration is not only tied to past Jesus, it's tied to future as well. And it's by that regeneration that we have a connection to the future. The last point on this slide, and I'll just mention this quickly, is that regeneration is a monergistic work. As Pastor Kenny already said, he doesn't take any credit for it, and he can't. It's all from God. And it's the Holy Spirit sent from God. I have a bunch of verses to prove this. I don't think I need to prove it to you. You could just read through the book of John, or even the book of 1 John. John understands clearly that regeneration is the essential condition for eternal life. which can only come from above. No one ever participated in their own regeneration. No one ever gave themselves faith. No one ever made themselves become born again or brought themselves out of the grave. So finally, then, what are we talking about when we talk about regeneration? What is it that happens when somebody is born again? What do we mean by it? We mean two basic things, right? And they always happen together. It's not one or the other, but it has to be both of them. When somebody is brought again to new, brought to new life by the power of the Spirit, they receive from Him these two simultaneous gifts. And it's really two sides of the same coin, right? One is intellectual illumination. By the power of the Spirit, now you can understand things you didn't understand before. By the power of the Spirit, now you can see Jesus for who He really is. You can understand sin and salvation. You have intellectual illumination when you are born again. The second, though, is very important, and we often neglect it perhaps, but that is the liberation of the will. It's the liberation of the will. When the Spirit brings somebody to new life, not only does He open their eyes, but He liberates their will. Right? Martin Luther wrote about the bondage of the will, and sometimes that phrase has become twisted. To give the idea that in Reformed churches we believe that the will is always bound and that we're robots who do what we're forced to do. Rather, when somebody is born again by the Spirit, that's when they can finally do all that they were meant to do. That's when their will is most liberated. And what happens then is when somebody can finally see Jesus for who He is and finally have the inner power, the ability to choose Jesus, they're going to choose Him all the time. Nobody sees Jesus for who He is and has the ability to choose whatever they want now and doesn't choose Jesus. God doesn't force Jesus on you. He simply shows you who Jesus is, and 10 out of 10 times you're going to choose Jesus when you can see Him and when you have the heart to do it. So this is what happens in regeneration. The Spirit opens the eyes and liberates the will, liberates the heart that we might choose Jesus Christ. Liberation results in being renewed and cleansed and then pointed in the right direction. The Spirit's work in regeneration is total in its extent of transforming power. It is the individual as an individual who is regenerated. It is the whole person. Your regeneration is as pervasive as your depravity. Everything that sin touches, regeneration brings to new life. That's what the Holy Spirit does when He brings new life to somebody. Doesn't remove sin entirely so that we can glorify Christ in the battle, but we are liberated and that regeneration touches all parts of our being. How does He do it? Well, I don't know. It's the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wants. The Holy Spirit brings life where He wants. We don't have an equation. He does it the same way He did it in Genesis 1. He breathes life, right? That's how He does it. So we just got to be careful. I'm not being sarcastic, but we can't say too much. We need to be careful not to say too much. Basically, where the Spirit's presence goes, the life of God goes with Him. In one sense, although we do, this is quote now, we do not have access to the divine activity in regeneration. We can see its fruit. We hear the sound of the Spirit's effects and expressions of faith and repentance. We do know that He does His work sovereignly, that nobody forces Him to do it, and that He does His work without anybody else's help, without owing to anybody else. He does His work sovereignly. We also know that the Holy Spirit does His work through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit brings people to life through the power of the Word. And that Word can come in a bunch of different ways. The Holy Spirit is going to bring people to life through the Word of God, preached, read, taught. It might be that you're in your couch alone, but God had preached the Word to you at some point. You knew the truth. You knew the gospel. And that's what the Spirit uses to bring us to new life. That's about all we can say. If you want to find a more technical way of saying the same thing, you can read the Westminster Confession on Effectual Calling. It says it much more beautifully. But in the end, it doesn't say much, because all we know is that He uses the Word, and that He does His work sovereignly. And so that's where we'll stop, and we'll pick this back up next week and continue our study on regeneration. But it's a good enough place to stop, not only to remember that your regeneration was solely due to the grace of the Holy Spirit given to you through the work of Jesus, but it's that union to Christ That's really the center idea that we're trying to communicate, even in your regeneration. Your regeneration, whenever it happens, and some of you know when it happened, and some of you don't, and that's totally cool. It's fine. But whenever it happened because you were joined to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And that's a reality that should go with us and should impact what I do tomorrow morning and how I treat my kids tonight. Right? That I've been joined to Jesus Christ, to his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension. That's the new reality of who I am. And the more I live that way, the more I'm walking in step with the Holy Spirit. Any questions? Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the Holy Spirit. What a gift you've given to your church to lead, to guide, to open the Word, but especially, Lord, to unite us to Jesus. Holy Spirit, we love you. We thank you for giving Jesus to us, and we know that apart from you, we would not have him. We thank you for walking with us and maintaining that union with Christ from which comes every benefit. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to walk in step with your Holy Spirit, that we would walk more and more consistently with our new identity in Jesus Christ. We pray that that union with Jesus would give to us everything we need for life and for godliness, and that you would continue, Holy Spirit, to open eyes and to liberate wills. We pray for our children, that you would open their eyes and liberate their wills. We cannot do it. We pray for our neighbors, that you would open eyes and liberate wills. We pray, Lord, as we get together on Sunday mornings, as the word goes forth, you've made special promises about preaching. We pray that you would open eyes and liberate wills here in Battleground Bible Church and around our city. We pray that people would be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that no one else would get any credit. Lord, in the meantime, help us to walk faithfully with the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.